Morning, everybody. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and humble before the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning and your faithfulness, and we thank you for your word that accomplishes the purpose that you assign for it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that engages in a teaching ministry for each one of us. And I pray, Father, for us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand, a heart that is humble before you, before your word, before your spirit, that we would receive the truth that you have revealed to us about your character and nature, about your plan and purpose. And this morning, as we read and we study those things, we learn about your character, as Moses asked you in the book of Exodus. Father, show me your works that I might know you. That let us come to know who you are through what you have accomplished and what you continue to accomplish in our lives day by day. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right. I'm going to start with a couple of things before I get into the book of Romans, chapter 9, and resume our study of God's plan and purpose for Israel. First of all, it occurs to me, I had a conversation with my dear brother Kevin this morning about establishing our base, which is Jesus Christ. I thought I'd take just a moment to explain that again, as I have before, as I've taught from this pulpit. It's been a while. Establishing your base comes from a martial arts perspective. It's a physical, temporal thing when we're dealing with the physical center of gravity. Okay, really from Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is where that comes from. You take a moment to establish your base so you can work from a strong position. Well, the same principle can be applied spiritually, where we want to work from our spiritual center of gravity. And if we are all believers in Jesus Christ, then our spiritual center of gravity is seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And that's where we ought to be operating from right now, each one of us. And at all times, we ought to be operating from there in time. So our base is Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father. And in doing so, we recognize a couple of things from the Word. If you want to open up to Romans chapter 6 with me real quick, then we'll go over those three things from Romans chapter 6 that are very important for our understanding to be able to operate in the light, to be able to operate from the position at the right hand of the Father and from the righteousness that is given to us. We are instruments of righteousness if we so choose on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. If we choose to be instruments of righteousness, we are to present ourselves as instruments. And so Romans chapter 6, there are a couple of things that are necessary, prerequisites, you might say, to know prior to being able to consider that they are true. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, this is verse 6. Verse 6. Knowing this, in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That is our old man. Okay? Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We don't have to be. Okay? That old man was put out of business. He was rendered inactive. He was unemployed. And we now have a choice on a daily basis. Okay, do we want to give him his job back? Do we want to present ourselves as slaves to sin or present ourselves as slaves to God? Okay, we have that choice on a daily basis. So knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Okay, there is a co-crucifixion that we're dealing with here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Okay, And the knowing here deals with our positional truth in Christ. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him under baptism into death. And we were raised with him into newness of life. And so knowing those things, we need to consider them to be true. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, considering doesn't complete the picture. Okay, we can consider all day long and nothing ever changes. Okay, but the third step then is to present. Okay, we'll back up and say, do not let sin, verse 12, reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, present those parts of your body to God. Okay? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? So knowing, considering, and then presenting. Okay? And so the presentation is absolutely necessary, and it's necessary on a moment-by-moment basis. Because we are living a sort of a dichotomous Christian life, according to Romans chapter 7, which Paul starts to deal with the problems that you'll come up against. We recognize, we learn that, oh, there's still that old man waiting to get out every chance he gets. Okay, there's a no good thing that dwells within me. Then we can recognize we need to be presenting. Okay, and that presentation is a mindful presentation. Who are we serving? Who are we ready to serve? Who are we humble before? Okay, are we employing that old sin nature again, or are we presenting ourselves to God? So this goes beyond just the confession of sin. This goes into a deeper spirituality that is mindful. It's full of the knowledge of who we are in Jesus Christ, and it's operating from our base, from that position in Jesus Christ, our spiritual center of gravity. Okay, and the more we walk in the Christian life, the more we ought to understand and learn about that as we study the Word, as we grow closer to God. We grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in respect to salvation. And so the more we are humbled by that, by seeing how little we know and how far the Lord has brought us, the more mercy we ought to have with others as well, to see, hey, they're walking the same walk that we're walking. They're dealing with the same difficulties that we're dealing with. Okay. So I would also recommend the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, recognizing that the Father made Jesus Christ to sit. Okay? And then in chapter 2, he says he also made us to sit in Christ. That the Father positioned us in Christ. Okay? That's where we are on a positional basis, and we need to conform our thinking to reality. Okay? Which means we walk according to our position in Jesus Christ. We walk according to reality. Otherwise, if we're walking against reality, that's kind of, I think, the definition of insanity, right? Yeah, that you're trying to live contrary to reality. Okay? All right. So having those things in mind and having established our base, which is Jesus Christ, let's get into our study of the book of Romans, particularly chapters 9 through 11. Now, pop quiz, okay? And no looking at notes that you wrote down from last week. What's the theme of the book of Romans? What's the theme of the book of Romans? It's the first thing I taught last week. The theme of the book of Romans is the revelation of God's righteousness. Revelation in his judgment. Revelation in his presentation of Christ as the sin offering. Revelation of his righteousness in us as we walk by means of the Spirit. Okay? As we conform ourselves to the reality of our position in Christ. What the Father has accomplished for us in Christ. And what that begins to look like in chapters 12 through 15, what it looks like when you're conformed to reality, what it looks like when you're walking by faith, what it looks like when a group of believers, a church, a congregation is operating according to each one's position in Christ and members of the body. Okay, what it looks like when they're not. Okay, what problems come about. Okay, and so throughout the book of Romans, we are looking at the revelation of God's righteousness. Okay. starting up front in chapter 1. The revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel, and then the revelation of God's wrath that follows that in chapter 1. Okay, and that those who are righteous by faith will live. Okay, the righteousness that we receive by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that's imputed to our account, is a revelation of God's righteousness in each one of us and to each one of us. Okay, so the theme of the book of Romans is the revelation of God's righteousness. That doesn't stop. Okay, there's no pause, and Paul doesn't say, let's talk about something else, and I'll come back to this, okay, when we get to chapters 9 through 11. Paul is dealing with a theological problem in those three chapters, because we've just come from chapter 8 where Paul says, no condemnation, no separation. God has made promises to the church, and we ought to be assured that he will fulfill them. Paul is persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing can separate him from the love of God. But then this question comes up, okay? You're saying that God is faithful to his promises to the church, but what about Israel? Didn't he make promises to them? And it seems like maybe he's abandoned them, okay? He's left them behind. He's changed his mind about his plan and purpose for Israel. No, okay? And this is what Paul begins to reveal in chapters 9 through 11. God has always had a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. It is an earthly purpose. It is a purpose for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is a purpose that he has revealed to us progressively throughout the Word. Okay, so, after the progression of the gospel that was laid out in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, after that progress that we see that the church is made up mainly of Gentile believers. Okay, and what we talked about last week was that the Jews, the Jews that come out of unbelieving Israel, are the remnant of believing Israel. Okay, but they don't remain as part of the nation of Israel, but rather they become part of a new body. Okay, again, I'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and some of the difficulties that we see there in terms of the identification of the church, the identification of Israel, the distinction between the two, that we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. But we didn't become part of the commonwealth of Israel when we came into Christ either, okay? Okay, he doesn't say we were strangers from the commonwealth and say, oh, now we're in the commonwealth of Israel, okay? But rather, we became part of one new man, okay? So we were strangers to all those things before, but now there's something new that God has created, and he's made us a part of that by faith, okay? So, the foundation of the church was the believing remnant of Israel who matriculated into the church, okay? And then Gentiles were added into that body are on a continuous basis. They're being added in. Even Jews are being added in still to this day, although not in quite the numbers, I think. But God still has a plan for the nation of Israel and will bring them to repentance or recipiscence, the word I like to use, a change of thinking, a change of direction. Recipiscence is the meaning of that is closer to what we understand repentance to be. He will bring them to that point in their judgment in the wilderness, in their time of Jacob's trouble. He will change their thinking through those realities, and they will mourn over him whom they pierced. And they will come to faith in the Messiah that came. Okay? Rather than continuing to look for a Messiah to come, they will recognize he already came back there, and he's about to come again. Okay? All right. So, three things about these chapters. First of all, Romans 9, Israel's election according to God's purpose. Romans chapter 10, Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And Romans chapter 11, Israel's restoration at his return. Okay, so those are the three things we're dealing with in those three chapters. Okay, so what I want to do is, that's just a quick review of some of the first points that we went over last week. We went over the entire introduction to these three chapters. And so I want to turn over to Romans chapter 9 and get started with the exegesis and the reading of that text. There's going to be a lot of things this morning and on an ongoing basis as we go through this study, where I'm going to tell you the same thing. If you would just read, okay, read through the Bible, okay, read it in context, okay. Don't pick out a verse and say, "Aha, see." The proof text kind of a thing, but rather look through the context, Is that what it actually says? Okay. What are the circumstances surrounding what it says? Okay. And so when we talked last week about the fact that Paul uses a lot of Old Testament to back up his argument for God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel, for God's faithfulness, we also said we need to go back to that Old Testament, okay? Well, whatever Paul is quoting from or alluding to, we need to go back there and read it in its context, okay? So that we don't get confused by things like the quotation from Hosea and think that Paul's talking about the Jews and Gentiles in the verse before, that somehow he's reapplying that to the church rather than to what its original application was, okay? And Hosea chapters 1 through 3 give you that context to see that Paul is referring back to Hosea chapters 1 through 3 so we can be reminded of the fact that God has a plan and purpose for Israel which includes their judgment, their discipline, and that he will bring them back to him, okay? Hosea chapter 3, okay? That there's going to be a time that they're going to be without prince, without king, that they're going to be wanderers and strangers on the earth, that they'll be under discipline, and then they're going to be brought back, okay? As a matter of fact, as we see again in other contexts, they'll be brought back more than once, okay? Deuteronomy says, I'll bring you back again, okay? Which doesn't refer to the coming out of Egypt, because he says, I'll bring you back from the nations, plural. Okay. Again, read it in context. Look at the details. Okay. And if we do that, we'll do a lot of reading as we go through this study. If we do that, we're going to get the details we're looking for. We're going to get the answers we're looking for. Okay. So one of the best things that you can do for your Christian life, beyond, of course, I understand, coming under teaching, Bible doctrine, all those things. One of the best things you can do for your Christian life is be in the Word, reading the Word every day on a daily basis as many of you are practicing. I don't know, hopefully all of you are practicing now with the reading through the Bible this year and the book, the devotional book that you're going along through with that, getting in the habit of reading through the Bible. Okay. The longer you do that, the more you'll understand and the more you'll be able to be noble-minded and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Okay, because you'll have a context for them. As a matter of fact, you ought to grow to the point where you can hear something and discern, I don't think that's quite right, or I know that's not right, okay, because I know what the Word says. Okay, now, that's not going to take you 3 months. Okay, the Christian life is a process. So you're not going to read through the Bible and try to speed through it. I remember many years ago, right? I'm just a kid still, several years ago, doing good news clubs. There was a child, a little girl in one of the clubs who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she read through from Genesis to, I think it was 1 Corinthians in a week and a half. Great. Yeah, how much of that do you think she understood? Yeah, not too much. Okay, the maturity of the physical mind, but also the time in grade. Okay. So how much do you think someone might come to understand if they've read through the Bible? I don't know, 10 times. Okay. How about 50 times? Okay. If you read through anything, do you expect to have a full understanding of it the first time you read it through? No. So you have to have patience. You have to patience through the Christian life, but especially as you're reading the Word. To read through it again, keep reading through it. Okay. Whether you do that once a year, whether you do that once every 6 months or every 3 months, like Dorothy Braun used to read through the Bible 4 times a year. Okay, so she was ahead of the rest of us because she's reading through it much faster. Okay, but it's the saturation. Okay, but it still takes time. It absolutely still takes time. Okay, so one of the reasons it takes time is because you have to have a full comprehension of the Word. Okay, what does comprehension mean? Doesn't mean you just understand it theoretically. It means you've lived it. It means you've applied things. It means you've failed. You've come to understand through your experiential realization. Okay. All right. So Romans chapter 9, I want to read through the text. As I just said, if we just read it, we might come away with a better understanding. One of the things we can't do this morning is read it in its full context, because to understand the book of anything in the book of Romans, you ought to read the book of Romans. Okay, and Paul has one continuous argument that has different parts to it, different facets to it, but it's all one continuous argument, okay, that Paul goes through. And so he goes from point to point to point, making his case for the revelation of the righteousness of God. So how do we understand Romans 9 through 11? Well, first we have to understand it in the context of the entire book of Romans. What has Paul talked about from Romans chapter 1 through 8? Okay. So we actually did some of that last week, did a short walkthrough there. Okay. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay. Now, I encourage you to go home today, this afternoon, as soon as you get time, and sit down and read the whole book of Romans, and then read it again, and then read it again. Okay, and obviously, you probably won't be able to do that in the same day, but keep reading through it from start to finish in one sitting. Okay, there was a book called Mastering the English Bible, okay? And the name escapes me now. I think it was the same guy who did the studies on the dispensation of the fullness of times. Pastor Bob's talked about him. He was the president, I think it was Moody Bible Institute in the early 1900s, around 1905. But his name escapes me at the moment. But he wrote this book about mastering the English Bible. Okay, and he said he'd gone through some seminary, he'd learned Greek and Hebrew, and he could read in Greek and Hebrew. And then he met a man who told him this fantastic story of going on vacation and reading, taking a copy of the book of Ephesians with him. And when he had some leisure time during his trip, he sat down under a tree and he read through the book of Ephesians. And he had some questions, so he stopped and read through it again. Still had more questions, so he stopped and read through it again. Okay, and over the course of that afternoon, he read through the book of Ephesians several times. And he said to the author, he said, when I finished my reading that day, I came away having a grasp, an understanding of what the book of Ephesians was about. Okay. That came from a full context reading over and over again. Okay. So the same thing can be said of Romans or any book of the Bible or the Bible as a whole, the library of books of revelation from God. That the more we read it in context, the more we understand. Okay. All right. So that's chapter 9, the reading of chapter 9. Let's walk through that chapter and start to explore some of these things, start to question some of these things and find out what Paul is talking about here. So first, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Okay? God has promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. Israel's national identification and blessings review the promises God has given to them, in which the Old Testament context reveals what remains to be fulfilled. Okay? If we go back to the Old Testament and read particularly through the verses that Paul talks about, then we're going to come away with an understanding that some things have already been fulfilled, and some things are, the way Pastor Bob puts it, which is very eloquent, yet to be fulfilled. Okay, using the word unfulfilled doesn't really make any sense in our understanding, because God will fulfill those things. Okay, so they're yet to be fulfilled. All right. So in these five verses, he starts off, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is overall, God bless forever. Amen. Okay. Now, there is a firm distinction here. His kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay. And to them, I think the CSB says, to them belong the adoption as sons, which is just more pointed, to whom still refers to the Israelites, but to them belong the adoption. Okay. And why is that more pointed? What does that make us realize? That it's not to us. Okay. To them belong those things. Okay? We have something different. We have something that is going to involve all of those things, but we have something different as the body of Christ. Okay? All right. So Israel's national identification and blessings review the promises God has given to them, in which the Old Testament context reveals what remains to be fulfilled. Now, first, Paul's Christ-like and Moses-like desire for salvation, for the salvation of Israel. During the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus, okay, after Israel has committed this great sin and Aaron has participated in, he's participated to the point where he asks them all for their gold, their earrings, and all of those sorts of things, and he throws them into the fire. And of course, I love his response when he's telling Moses what happened. Out popped this calf, as though it was just magic. I didn't do it. It just happened. Okay, but they make this golden calf and they begin to worship it. Okay. Well, not only does Moses get very upset with them and rebuke them and all the things that happened there, including 3,000 deaths, okay, but also Moses goes away and prays to the Lord. He says, let me go away that I may perhaps be able to make atonement for you. And he says to God, if you would please forgive Israel, but if you won't, then blot me out of your book of life. In other words, Moses is conveying what we would call a Christ-like attitude, willing to lay down his life for his people Israel. Okay, And Paul has the same attitude. I'll lay down my life. But Paul understands, no, Jesus already did it. Okay, but they need to come to faith in the Messiah who came. Okay? The Messiah who died, was buried, and raised again on the third day. All right. So, Israel has a unique relationship with God. We'll move on from that. Okay, Israel has a unique relationship with God. And understanding some of the points of this relationship with God are exceptionally important for, number one, knowing God's righteousness, knowing God's faithfulness to his promises, but also knowing what God's plan and purpose is so that we don't get confused about his plan and purpose for us. Okay? One of the things that I briefly mentioned last week, anybody else having a lot of allergy issues? I don't know this morning. Got a lot of garbage in there. We're already seeing the trend of the church moving away from the scriptures and away from the plan and purpose of God and establishing a new purpose, okay? A purpose that involves a unity apart from doctrine. Okay? It involves coming together with various, maybe you could call them Christian denominations, maybe you could, in some cases, and other cases, I don't think you ought to. But also, well, let's pull in these guys over here and those guys over here, some Muslims, some Taoists, okay, let's just, Buddhists, Hinduists, let's just pull them all together, okay? Now, what does that sound like? If you're reading the Word, if you understand particularly the book of Revelation, what does that sound like? What's that? It
doesn't sound like God's plan.
No, it sounds like Satan's plan. Okay? It sounds like a one-world religion. Okay, and there are evangelicals, so-called, that are heading toward this movement or pushing for this movement that previously were not for it, and they're getting confused because they're fed a new type of, they're fed a different type of eschatology than they're used to. Okay, they're fed, before even that, they have to be fed a different hermeneutic. Okay, so we have to read the Bible differently. You can't read it literally in all these cases. That's the way the thinking goes. But we've read everything else literally throughout the church age, and now we've come to eschatology. Okay? We understand the progress of dogma, that the church first starts to figure out the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and finally they get to around to things like ecclesiology. How does the church operate? They're still not quite clear about that. But they're getting to eschatology, and now there's a switch around to say, well, we can't understand those things literally. They have to be symbolic. They have to be figurative, they have to be spiritual, some other thing. But they can't be literal. Okay? But if you don't take them literally, then you come up with things that aren't quite according to God's plan and purpose. Okay? Like, let's just chuck that millennium thing. Okay? Let's chuck Israel. Okay? God's done with Israel. Okay? When we're reading through the Bible and Paul says, no, he's not. Okay? So I think it's exceptionally important to understand what the Bible teaches, even about eschatology, to know who God is by what he has done and what he's promised to do. Okay, to know his plan and purpose so that we don't get caught up in a new way of thinking, okay, or a new way of approaching things or a new hermeneutic, or get caught up in these, what I would call end times, leading toward end times things. Okay, I'm not doing newspaper exegesis here. I'm not saying we're not in the tribulation, any of those things, but it's heading toward that. Okay, so if we understand, no, God's not finished with Israel. He's got a plan and purpose. We read through the scriptures. We see, okay, there's a time of Jacob's trouble that's coming. Hasn't come yet. Okay, it's spoken out of in the Old Testament. Jesus says, yep, it's still coming. Okay, John then says in Revelation, yep, it's still coming. Okay. So the scriptures are finished, okay? In the late first century, John writes the book of Revelation. The scriptures are finished. The Bible's finished. No more revelation as such. And now we're looking forward to getting through this dispensation and then seeing God fulfill his promises that we've read about, okay? So it's very important that we understand these things so we don't get caught up in those. And also, we don't get caught up in the theological problem that Paul is addressing, that all of a sudden we're okay with God not being faithful to his promises. Okay? which means we're okay that God just threw out Israel. No, we're not. That's not the God that we serve. Okay? God has a plan and purpose for Israel. All right. He has a unique relationship with the nation of Israel. He chose them out of all the other nations. Okay, and so I want to look at a couple of verses here. First of all, we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 last week. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Everybody getting there? Who's going to get there? Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, and Romans 9, 10, 11 comes back to the second of all. Okay, he doesn't get to the second of all from there to through Romans chapter 8. He gets back to Israel. Okay, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the sayings of God, with the revelation of God, okay, with the written word. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay, so we start with that. In the context of the book of Romans, we start with their unique relationship. They have an advantage. God has given them an advantage. Okay. All right. Beyond that, let's look through the scriptures, and I'm just going to go to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Which that, apart from the book of Psalms, is Jesus' favorite book. He quotes more from the book of Psalms, but he alludes to the book of Deuteronomy even more. Okay? He quotes from Deuteronomy very frequently. All right, so I'm going to look at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. And we will look at verse 15. Okay? And of course, some of these things, because of time, we're not going to have time together to read through the context. So write down these verses, read through them later. Okay, read through the context later. Okay, I should have caught that before. Oh, that's why. Uh-huh. Never mind. Yeah. All right. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments, his statutes, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples, as it is to this day. Okay? So the setting apart, the choosing of the nation of Israel, or the fathers, apart from all the other peoples on the earth, to be his special people. More so in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Yes. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15. Did I actually say Exodus? Okay. Yeah, that was part of my mistake, as I'm looking and going, how did I not catch that? I've taught this before. I was in Exodus instead of Deuteronomy. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 15 is what I was reading before. Okay. Yeah. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, that's the Masoretic text reading the sons of Israel. The Dead Sea Scrolls read the sons of God. The Septuagint reads the angels of God, which is not really a translation, but an interpretation of their theology. They believed that the sons of God were the divine council that Pastor Bob has spoken of as well. In the Psalms, that God had chosen from the beginning an order of being, of angelity, to make up a divine council, the Council of El, by which he taught them, and they were supposed to manage the household of God, okay, on earth. All right. So we have a council of the sons of God, and Yahweh Elohim separates out Israel from all the nations on the earth, and he allots them according to the number of the sons of God. I think that's the right reading. Okay, the angels of God alludes to the same thing. That's why I say that's an interpretation. That's what they saw as well. The interpreters of the or the translators of the book of Deuteronomy into the Septuagint, into the Greek translation of the Old Testament in early third century BC. Okay, so he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So he gives the nations their inheritance. And man, do I see echoes of this in the prodigal son, okay, who comes to his father and says, give me my inheritance. Basically saying, I wish you were already dead. I just want your money is the basic idea there. Okay, just give me your money. But the Lord separates himself from all the peoples, all the nations on the earth, gives them their inheritance, but he chooses Jacob for himself. And this is the nature of the special relationship that God has with his people Israel. Okay. The Lord made everlasting, unconditional covenants. We can turn back. Just stay there for a moment because we're going to go to Exodus and Deuteronomy here. We'll probably just flip back a little bit to Deuteronomy 29. The Lord The Lord made everlasting, unconditional covenants with Israel. Everlasting, unconditional covenants. Okay. And we start that, our understanding of that, with Genesis chapter 12, when this calling happens that we just read in Deuteronomy 32. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord has called out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, called him out of the other nations to begin something new with him, okay? To be the father of a nation, and the father of a multitude, the father of many nations, okay, but also to be the father of the nation that God is choosing, is setting apart to accomplish his purposes. Okay, so, everlasting, unconditional. That means they're one-sided covenants. God promises to do something no matter what the other party does. Okay? All right. So, Genesis chapter chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay, we can turn back there. We'll just do that. Refresh our memory with that. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking all of those individual promises within the greater promise. This is just the initial promise of God, which then is unfolded with greater revelation about the promise later. Okay, so he promises here. He says to Abram, he gives him a command, go forth. Okay, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, does Abram follow that instruction, those commands, exactly? Or does Abram fail in following some of those commands, in this specificity of the command? Okay, he's human. He makes mistakes. But God is fulfilling his promises to him anyway. Okay. All right. From your father's house. That's one of the clues there to one of the ways in which he fails. From your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. He only gets so far. Okay. But his father goes with him. And then from there, he only gets so far, and Lot goes with him. Okay, although Lot seems to be a believer, according to the book of Hebrews. Okay, and Lot has a righteous soul that is tormented day and night, or had a righteous soul in his earthly life. Okay, I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families, the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so in the promises made to Abram, okay, which are unfolded through the progress of revelation, we understand that all blessing that's going to come to humankind is coming from Abraham and through Abraham, and eventually Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. Just turn a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim," and so forth. Okay. Now, reading through that chapter, we recognize there's a couple of things that are revealed to Abraham, but we also see the ceremony that takes place in Abram's dream, okay, in which God actually cuts the covenant for Abram, but it's a one-sided covenant. "I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to accomplish all of these things," God says. Okay. So, everlasting unconditional covenants that continue to be unfolded. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 16, for the sake of time, because we're already 45 minutes into the lesson, a promise to David. Okay, "I will." God makes a promise, a covenant with David, promising his earthly son to come, his greater son to come, and that the Lord will establish his throne forever. Okay, an unconditional promise. The Lord's going to accomplish this. Okay, and actually, the Lord's going to accomplish this himself, because he's going to be the son that sits on the throne. Okay, all right. So that was 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, what we call the Davidic covenant. Okay. The Lord also made additional conditional covenants for their walk before him in the promised land. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. This is where the Mosaic Law actually starts. Okay, not in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, but in chapter 19. And it's the first time where Israel says, "Yep, we'll do it." Okay, and I see three times that they say, "Yep, we'll do it." Okay, when the command is given, "Follow all my statutes, my commands, keep them." Okay, they say, "Yes, we'll do that," in chapter 19. And then further, they say, "Yes, we'll do that," in chapter 24. They say it twice. Okay, chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. As Moses relays all the commands of the Lord, they say, "Yep, we'll do everything." Okay, and then Moses goes through the ceremony, the shedding of blood, and the reading of the covenant, and they say, "Yes, we'll do everything," and then the blood is applied. That's going to become important when we talk about the new covenant and the application of the new covenant. Okay, so additional conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant is additional to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's conditional. Okay, this is how you're to operate in the land. This is your operating procedure for your lives in the land that I'm giving to you. Okay, and if you don't operate according to these principles, there are temporal consequences. Okay, if you fail to keep my statutes, look out, because judgment is coming. Okay, and more than that, we're going to read, it's not just judgment will be coming if you fail, but judgment is coming because you are going to fail. God's not surprised when Israel fails. Okay, but rather, it's part of his plan and purpose, knowing the free choices the people will make, the failure to do what he has revealed to them that would be best for them to do. Okay? He's not surprised by that. Okay? All right. So, additional conditional covenants for the walk before him. Then there's the Palestinian or land covenant that we read about in Deuteronomy 29. To the second generation, the children that came out of Egypt with their parents, all their corpses fell in the wilderness, and the children are are able to see all of that, able to experience all of that, and to say, "Yes, we want to follow this," but they're not given the enablement, the empowerment to follow it. Okay, and this is one of the most important things to recognize in the Christian life and about God's plan and purpose and how he will fulfill his promises to Israel, as he says to Israel at that time, "Circumcise your heart." He says to them in making the promise of the new covenant, "I will circumcise your heart." Okay? He says, "I have not yet given you eyes to see or ears to hear." But he's telling them, "Open your eyes, open your ears." Okay? So the empowerment that will come with the new covenant is part of all of this. And it is a similar benefit, but not the same benefit that we enjoy as part of the body of Christ. Okay, the empowerment of the Spirit. Okay. All right. Is this too fast? Are we going through things too fast? Okay. All right. Debbie? It's a little fast? Yeah, Carol can't answer for everybody. Okay. Should I back up and explain some things, or?
No, I'm grasping it.
Okay. Well, we can talk afterwards between the classes, too, if you have questions. All right. I realize this is different, that I remember you mentioned you don't do anything without a slideshow. That it's easier for folks to grasp. It's easier when they have a visual, particularly visual learners, they have something to look at.
It's a lot of information.
Yeah. And here's the thing, okay? The reasoning behind why I do it this way. First of all, we didn't have PowerPoint slideshows until one of you could probably give me a precise answer to that. I'll say 1980s. I don't know. When did Windows come up with 1990s? When did Windows come up with PowerPoint slideshows? How did Jesus teach? See that vineyard over there? John 15? Okay. And before we had even printed notes, the Bible was sufficient for our outline. That's why I want you in your Bibles reading the text that we're looking at and going home and looking at it further. Okay. I don't want you thinking in your mind, well, Dan said this. I want you to go home, read the text, and say, you know, the scriptures actually say this. Okay. So whatever a PowerPoint slideshow says, it makes no difference unless the Bible actually says that. Okay. So, yes, I use a computer. I'm not a Luddite. Okay. I use a computer in my own personal study, but I don't like to mess with it when I'm trying to preach. I have enough things that distract me, as you can see. Yeah. But the Bible ought to be your guide. And it was a good enough guide until we had PowerPoint slideshows and illustration. See that vineyard over there? Illustration worked for the teachers in the Bible. Okay. All right. So, anyway, that's why I do things the way that I do, with some printed notes to help me stay in line with my mode of thinking. Yes, sir.
Can we have some printed notes?
Sure. Yeah. Actually, I can give you a copy if you want to put them on the website. Yeah. All the notes that I have for this whole series. Romans 9 through 11. You can print them out yourself and bring them with you. That's fine with me. As long as you're still thinking, okay, the Bible is the guide. These are just kind of walking me through things and showing me what Dan has seen in his studies, okay? All right. 8 minutes left, okay? Yeah. And I'm not going to have time to go through what we really need to get to, which is starting to talk about the new covenant. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the most important thing for our understanding that Israel is different, Israel is set apart, Israel has promises that God is still going to fulfill is the nature of the new covenant as it is revealed throughout the text of Scripture. Starting in the book of Deuteronomy, actually, 29 and 30, chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, through the teaching that God provides, alludes to the new covenant, okay? To the failure of the people to keep the statutes and the commands, the failure of the people to keep this conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, their dispersion throughout all the nations of the earth, okay, and then God bringing them back again, that word is used, again, and empowering them, and God accomplishing his purpose through them, okay? So we'll pick up on this in the next hour, but we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. We're going to see how the Lord is not surprised, okay? We're going to see how the Lord cannot be surprised by the failure, the future, from our perspective, the future failure of each one of us, okay? When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, God wasn't blind to the fact that we were going to fail after we were redeemed. Okay? As a matter of fact, God knows every sin that we will commit. And Pastor Bob's talked about this, something theologians call middle knowledge. Every sin that we might commit if we were in different circumstances. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So he's not surprised that Israel's going to fail. He tells them, you're going to fail over and over again. But I'm going to accomplish my purpose in you. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 30 we'll look at. Jeremiah 30 and verses 3 through 7 are going to become exceptionally important as we see the future role of the time of the trouble of Jacob, or the time of Jacob's trouble, however the translation goes there. It's the same thing. The time of trouble for Jacob, what we call the tribulation. Okay, that God is going to bring them into full judgment. He's going to judge their sin. He's going to open their eyes. They are going to be recipient or repentant. They are going to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to mourn over him whom they pierced. And they're going to rejoice to see their Messiah coming to rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years, and then, again, I think, into the dispensation of the fullness of times, because God's promises are eternal, right? Not just for 1,000 years, okay? The promises are eternal time frame, if you want to call it that. From our perspective, it's never-ending, is what we would think about. And to a certain group of people, he's fulfilling those promises. Psalm 105, verse 6 through 8, I think it is. That's probably Psalm 108, verse 5, one of the two, okay? That God remembers his covenant that he made, okay? With Abraham, confirmed Isaac, and to Jacob, okay? And that he will fulfill to 1,000 generations, okay? So that's the people group that he's going to fulfill it to. There will be 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, okay? So the promises there are eternal. So God has a plan and purpose, a big plan and purpose, far beyond, to me, it's far beyond the millennium, okay? The millennium is the provisional government, okay? Like David's first 7 years in Hebron, okay? It's a provisional government that leads to something much greater, the ultimate glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ, okay? Maximum pleasure, blessing, benefit, yeah. It's been a while since I thought about that. Pastor Bob's teaching, I think, in the basics. All right. So, let's just leave it at there. We'll start with Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 30, and more importantly, Jeremiah chapter 31, where the new covenant is laid out. And then we're going to look at New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, and say, did the apostles see anything differently? Did they interpret this in a way that would cause us to think about it differently? Is the new covenant promised to a specific people? And does that specific people include us? And if it includes us, why would it? And if it doesn't include us, why doesn't it include us? Okay, that's going to be important. Okay, so that we see the distinction. The new covenant will help us to see the distinction that God's not finished with Israel. There's a special plan for them, just as there is a special plan that he is accomplishing his purpose in right now for the body of Jesus Christ, okay? For the church, for the bride of Christ. Those are different plans for different peoples in his entire plan to glorify his son. Okay? And we have a part to play, and it's not the same part to play as the nation of Israel. We have a part to play that is in Christ. Okay? And Christ has a role to play as the mediator of a new and better covenant to his people Israel. Okay? So we'll talk about that and the distinctions there and how important they are. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. And I understand that technology can make things easier in some ways, but I also understand that you have given us a mind and your spirit to understand things, particularly the latter. And so, Father, I pray that as we search the scriptures, as we look at the word, that the word would be what the Spirit uses to teach us, to convince us, to persuade us of your faithfulness, of your righteousness. That all things for life and godliness means all things for life and godliness. That you have provided what we need to grow closer to you, to understand your plan and purpose, and to grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of our Savior, and grow in respect to our salvation. So, Father, I thank you for what you have provided. I thank you for all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.